Well, as we've said a handful of times already, but it is good to be here together. And those of you who are coming from Bethel specifically, hoping and excited about hearing somebody else, I'm sorry, you still get to hear me today. But we are, we're in a series on the book of Romans, and I know over ISIL you are in the series as well. In fact, Ron and I, we've been meeting regularly for some discipleship stuff, and as we've been meeting, we found ourselves at a spot where we were both looking to begin a series, and kind of were like, well, what if we did Romans, and kind of did it side by side, and it might not sound the exact same, but it kind of worked out well, and then kind of led to some of the conversation of, well, let's do a service together here as well. So we get to be in this book together, and I know for Bethel, I continue to try to challenge people to read along with us. And so this week, I invite you to read chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2 kind of as a reflection of where we've been, and chapter 3 as we continue to think about where we are going in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. But this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This here is Paul's description of the gospel. This letter to the Christians in Rome is him taking this logical step-by-step walk through his gospel message. And as he makes his way through, we see that he is regularly anticipating the questions or the concerns that his listeners might have. For example, at the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about God's wrath coming down on humanity. He's talking about the corruption that is taking place and has entered into the lives of all people. Chapter 2, you notice that Paul begins by saying, you. You are without excuse. Because I think he's anticipating that the Jewish response would be that, yeah, okay, we get the Gentiles, they're broken, they're corrupt, sin is in their life. But Paul is now directing it right at them and saying, no, you are also without excuse. You have sin and corruption in your life as well. Which then leads us to where we are now in our text today, where I think Paul is anticipating another response. I think the Jewish readers of Paul's letter, they would begin to think to themselves, okay, I get maybe we have sin in our lives, but you know what? We've got this way out. We have the law. We have the law that we can rely on, that we can look to it and let it guide us in our life. And that as long as then we follow the law, we will be okay.
Right? And so they look to the law. They're like, this is our way out. Right? In verse 17, Paul says, you rely on the law. Right? You boast in God. You act like because you have the law, that means that all of it is figured out for you. In fact, I think it's even given the Jewish Christians here a sense of superiority. They find themselves now in Rome, and I think they're looking to themselves almost as though they are the Savior. Right? You can hear a few of the claims that Paul acknowledges. You see yourself as a guide to the blind. Right? As though everyone is lost in this world until you come in, that you are the one who has it all figured out, and so you get to guide the blind. Or he says that you see yourself as a light in the darkness, as though everyone else is lost in the darkness and will remain there until you come in and act as the Savior for them. Right? He says you are the one who sees yourself as a teacher to the foolish and to little children. Right? It's as though they're like, hey, everyone else is dumb and helpless without us, but when we get to enter in and bring the law, then it will all be okay. Right? Paul is saying, look, you are presenting yourselves as almost the Savior in this situation. You are looking to yourself because you have the law and saying, this is your way out. Now, before I go too much further, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, isn't that what we are called to today? Aren't we called to be a light to the world? Aren't we called to go and teach the good news to those around us? Like, isn't that exactly what Christ would want from us, what Christ sends us to go and do? And I think you're absolutely right. The difference here, there's this subtle difference, is that the Jewish faith followers right now are saying, hey, we depend on ourselves. We look to ourselves. We look to the law like we can accomplish it ourselves. And so when they're saying we are the guide to the blind, we're the light in the darkness, they're looking more at themselves with the law than they are looking to Christ himself. And so yes, we are called to be a light, but that light is not something that originates within us. The light that we try to bring to the world is simply a reflection of Christ himself. And so I hope we can see the difference here, right? We are saying today, hey, we are trying to bring Christ. We want to point other people to Christ, to the person of Jesus himself. Where the Jewish believers here, they were pointing more to themselves and more to the law. And Paul says, look, one of the biggest reasons that this isn't going to work is your own hypocrisy. He says, just look within yourself. Right now, he's like, you claim to be these teachers to the foolish, but you tell people not to steal, but are you stealing? You tell people not to commit adultery, and yet you are committing adultery. You tell people not to have idols, and he says, and yet you rob temples. And I think he's saying here is, yet you are participating in secular and sacrilegious activities. He's like, you are doing the very things you're telling other people not to. And I think Paul here has in mind Jesus' deeper definitions of all of these laws. If you take, for example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, Jesus is speaking here and he says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Paul, as he is sharing this, he's saying, look, this is the depth of the law that I want you to keep in mind. And so, yes, you might be telling people not to commit adultery, and yet you might be out there lusting yourself. And so he's like, you are guilty of this. You're looking to the law as your way out, but it is falling short. You are not living up to it yourself. So Paul is trying to show the Jewish believers that this isn't enough. Right? They cannot live up to this enough. They're boasting in the law, pretending like it makes them superior, but they have failed just as everybody else has. And that brings us to what I would argue is probably one of the hardest things to hear. Verse 24. Paul quotes Isaiah and he said, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I don't know about you, but that feels like one of the scariest things we could hear. We maybe look forward to the day in which we get to go to glory and be in front of Jesus himself and have him look to us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what if he were to look at us and said, "You know what, God's name has been blasphemed among your neighbors because of you." Like, I don't know, that just hits me to the core. Like, that sounds like one of the most terrifying things that we could hear. And yet, this is the claim Paul is making. He's saying, look, right now, God's name is worse off because of you. Let's just take one of the Ten Commandments here and look at this as an example. The third commandment is to not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or to not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, sometimes today, I think we hear this and we say, okay, that means we shouldn't say, "Oh my God." And, you know, maybe there's a level of truth to that, but really, the point of this law is so much deeper than that. Because when we call ourselves Christians, we bear his name, right? Christian, it has Christ in it. It literally means little Christ. And so when we call ourselves Christians, it's as though we're saying, you know what, I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him. I want to learn from him. I want to shape my life around who he is. And yet then we go and we walk and we live lives that are serving to ourselves. We take part in sins willingly and sometimes unwillingly, but we participate them. And now when other people look at our lives, one of the biggest complaints non-Christians have about Christians is they're too hypocritical. Right? They look to us and they say, hey, they claim to be people of love, and yet I don't see love in them. They claim to be people who want to care for their neighbors, and yet when I came to them for help, they just shoved me away and said, go look somewhere else. Right? And so we are seen as hypocritical when people look to us and they say, you know what, if these are the people who are following Christ, I don't know that I want to have anything to do with it. And so when we fail to do that, we are making Christ's name look worse. Right? We are making it look worse for him. And this is the claim that Paul is saying. Right now, you are making God's name look worse. Because you point to this law, you claim to this law, and yet you aren't even living up to it yourself. Right? You can't live up to the law perfectly, and so you are making God's name look worse. So what does this mean for us today? I think if we were to take this text and maybe substitute the word law with religious devotion or religious practice, and then substitute the word Jew with religious people or Christians, we would see here that Paul is saying, look, you Christians, you religious people, you are right now, you are just putting on this thin veneer of religious practice. And you are just putting on this presentation, trying to make yourself look better. Right, you're trying to make it look as though you have a good relationship with God. And so maybe you'd say, you know what, I think that I do. I have a good relationship with God because I spend time in devotions every single day. When in reality, you take 2 minutes to read a passage, and by the time you get up from the table, you've already forgotten what you've read about. You've gone through the religious practice of it, but it has not really sunk in. Or maybe you think to yourself, you know what? I'm a good Christian. I'm a dedicated Christian. And I think that I'm a good example to the people around me because, you know what? I go to church every single Sunday. But maybe on Friday you went out and got drunk with some friends. Or maybe on Tuesday you found yourself in a verbal argument with one of your neighbors over some minor issue. Right? We say we are good people, good Christians, because we go through the motions sometimes. because we have this thin veneer of religious practice that covers over top. Or maybe you think to yourself, you know what? I'm better than some of the others because when I had the opportunity to gossip about somebody, I held my tongue. But maybe you held your tongue not because you were worried about the person that was being gossiped about, but because you just didn't want to be labeled as a gossiper. You were just trying to protect your own reputation. You were worried more about yourself. And so you might have made the right decision, but for the wrong reason. So I think this is Paul's point. He says sometimes we treat religious activity like a false veneer, like something that we just place over the top to make us look good from the outside when underneath we might and are very broken. One of my hobbies is woodworking. I'm beginning to build the craft a little bit. And part of that is I find myself, when I see a piece of furniture, just intrigued at how it is put together. I find myself looking at it and just wondering what kind of joinery was used, or maybe what process, what were the steps that made that furniture come into being. Well, the closer you then look at a piece, the more you begin to see there's a lot of little flaws, right? Maybe they decided to paint the item because they could just paint over some of their mistakes. Or maybe you begin to see and notice, actually, the material is a really cheap material that they just placed this veneer over the top that lifted it, made it look like it was more elegant, more expensive than it actually is. Now, with furniture, that can pass. With furniture, it's meant to just look visually appealing and maybe serve a function for us. But what Paul is saying is that does not fly in the faith. You can't take a broken heart and just put over a thin veneer of religious practice and say, you know what, now I'm good to go. Now everything is okay. I look okay from the outside when really the inside is just broken and is sinful and is pushing God away every single step of the way. Our heart might be that cheap piece of wood on the inside that we're just trying to cover up and make look good for those around us. The problem is, Paul says, is guess what? People notice. People are able to look past that thin veneer. And more importantly, God notices. Right? He sees past that thin veneer as well. And God wants so much more than just a thin layer of religious practice that's put on top. He actually wants to go and change the very core itself. He wants our hearts. And so he's saying, look, I want you. I want all of you. Right? One of the greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He isn't just saying, hey, just practice it. Just make it look like you love me. He's saying, no, I want you to really love me with all of who you are. And so God is the one who's coming in and he's saying, look, I want to change you from the inside out. I want to remove the cheap core and begin to build it up so that in itself it is elegant and beautiful and honoring. And he's like, you know what? And as the inner core begins to change, you'll actually see that the veneer does as well. And it becomes more honest. It becomes more truthful. That as we begin to let our hearts be transformed by God, we actually then begin to do these religious practices no longer as a way of just trying to cover up who we are, but as a way of saying, God, from the inside out, I want to honor you. I want to love and serve you. And so we follow these, we do devotions, we come to church, we try to serve and love our neighbors, not to make ourselves look good, not to make ourselves feel good, but because we say, you know what, God, I really do want to serve you with all of who I am. We come to worship, not just as a means of following through on a practice that has been built in and ingrained to us. We come to worship because we say, God, I am humbled by who you are. I can't believe that you would choose me, that you would want me to be a part of your family. And as I receive your grace, I want to come and worship you. So I no longer want to come out of obligation, but because my heart has been transformed. At the end of our passage here, Paul is talking about circumcision. And really, his whole point here is the same, right? Circumcision was an outward appearance showing that you obeyed the law. And it got to the point where it was as though people were saying, you know, if you weren't circumcised, it then meant that you didn't have a relationship with God at all. Paul is saying, look, God doesn't really care about the circumcision. He wants you to be all in. He wants you to truly follow him. And so he says, if there's somebody who's not circumcised but is following the law, he's like, they're actually lifted up higher than somebody who is circumcised but isn't actually following the law. And so Paul is trying to say what God really wants is your heart to be circumcised. He wants your heart to be engraved with his name and say, you know what? I belong to the Lord. And I want my heart, I want my very being, I want all of who I am to be an act of service to him. And so, yes, we do have the law. We should obey the law. But it should never be used as a way to try to earn our own salvation. It should never be used as a way to just try to cover up our own selfish hearts. Instead, we obey the law because we say, God, I see who Christ is. And I see that you are changing me from the inside out. And I want to look like who you want me to be. I want to serve you. I want to worship you. This is an obedience that comes from within rather than an obedience that is just trying to cover what is on the inside. And yes, I want to acknowledge too that we are all broken people. I mean, Paul has been hitting this hard at the beginning. We will make mistakes. We will have flaws in us. And those are the times in which we can continue to come before Christ and say, God, I need you again. I need your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness again. And we continue to come to him, and we continue to come to him. And as we continue to do, he begins to transform us more and more. Sanctification is the fancy theological word we use for trying to say that we are becoming more and more like Christ. But it is a journey. It is not something that happens overnight. It's not like the day you accepted Jesus into your life, sin was no longer present, but it's a journey. It's a day we continue, or a choice we continue to make each and every day of saying, I want to be more and more like you. God, I want to be more and more like you. And I want you to remove the places from my life that I'm not like you and help and shape me from the inside out into who you want me to be. And really all of this is Paul's, right? He's beginning to lay out his gospel message. He begins with this bad news. He does say we're sinners. We're lost without God. And that we can try to do good and obey God's law, but it will never be enough in its own. But then he says, you know what? Here's the good news. Is we don't have to do it ourselves. The good news is that we have a God who loves us so much that he did not consider it to his own advantage to be considered God, but he came down to earth. He humbled himself and became a human. And so much so that he became a human that was willing to go to the cross for you and for me. He said, I will take your sins. I will take your burdens. I will take all of those mistakes upon myself, and I will die in your place, and that as I do, I will give you my righteousness. And so you'll be made righteous, not in your or through your own actions, but through the actions of Jesus Christ. Because after all, he is the light of the world. He is the one who guides us in our blindness. He is the one who brings hope and life and offers us not just life here on earth, but everlasting life. And he did it all by dying on the cross and then rising from the grave, showing us that death and sin really did end with him, and that life comes through him, and that we are made righteous through him. Good works can be a false sense of security. When we say we do it to look good, when we say we do it because we want to earn our salvation. But when we say, you know what, I know I couldn't do it. I know I couldn't earn it. But that I need Jesus to do it for me. Right? This is the gift. This is the good news. This is the release of that burden. As Paul says, look, then we get to come and be united in him. As he is the one who makes us whole, makes us holy, makes us pure and righteous, all through Christ. And so now we get to come to the table.
Paul has been bringing us to this place where we understand our deep need. After his wonderful opening in his letter to the Roman church there, the Roman people, he gives them all this great encouragement about their faith being known, his desire to preach the gospel to them, to encourage them in the gospel message. He says, because in the gospel message, it is the power of God for salvation. And right after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he goes into this long discourse on our sin. And he does that, I believe, intentionally to show us how desperately we need him. If he were just a way to make our lives a little bit better, you could find a different way. But he's the only way. He's the one, as we were talking about here, he's not the one that just puts a little polish on that which has become a little dull and faded. If you're thinking of that old car that needs to be restored, he's the one that took it from a pile of rust and transformed it back into what it was intended to be, what it was created to be. But Paul goes through this long and lengthy discourse on sin. We are meant to see in that we need someone to intervene for us. And what a wonderful place we have here this morning to be able to accept what's been given. We try to cover up, as John was saying, we try to cover up those things in our lives that are still working against us, those things that we still hang on to at times, and we do. There are things in our lives, the sin in our life that we tend to hang on to, not just the Christ working on me yet, and it's going to take a little time, but we hold on to things, but he's calling us to let those things go. Because those things also are going to just ruin us. And the veneer on the outside can't do it. What veneer we do get, if you want to go with those same words, is the veneer that we receive as we come to the table is recognizing in how many different ways over the last few weeks where we've been talking about how sinful we are, corrupt to the core. The veneer that we try to put on does us no good. What we do get covered with, though, is that righteous blood of Christ that transforms us and sets us free. So we're here today to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf. We're here today to publicly declare to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, to remind ourselves of what we have here at the table. This is a sacrament that we celebrate. I was saying earlier in the service, all of us know of somebody that has passed away. And it grieves us. Those things are not things that we celebrate, but we're here at the table to celebrate someone's death, because in it we say that my sin has been covered with the righteousness of Christ, and that veneer that we tried to do was worthless. The righteousness that we're covered makes all the difference. If you're here today, and it is your deep, unending conviction that Christ gave His life for you to release you from the power of sin and death, that which we rightly deserve. If you know that, and it is also your ongoing profession in life that He is your Savior and your Lord, the one to whom you will continue to submit yourself to, you are invited to the table this morning. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, He gave such a wonderful imagery of grace. Paul also recalls that, and he talks about that. He says, "For I received what I was given to you on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread and He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body given to you.'"
In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. So whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And so whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.